people's attention, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I think it is only a complicated subject because we're not looking at it the proper way sometimes, and it makes it more difficult than it really is. And we'll hopefully try to straighten that out tonight. But Matthew chapter 12 is where Jesus utters these puzzling words. Look at verse 22, Matthew 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? They recognized that Jesus, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, would be a Son of David, and so they are puzzling that over at the moment. However, now when the Pharisees heard of it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. There's your definition of Beelzebub. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Good question. Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And of course, blasphemy of the Spirit, unforgivable, that gets our attention. And so tonight, hopefully we can straighten some of that out. First of all, the word is broader. We notice that we tend to just use the word in relationship to religion. Blasphemy is a much broader term than that. It comes from the Greek term blapto, which means to hurt, and phemi, to speak out, to speak hurt against somebody. It's much broader than just something we can do against God. It's to speak irreverently, impiously, and always with the intention of doing damage or defamation of another. And it's a broad term. You can apply it to more than just God. It's kind of like the word, I've noticed there are some words that have taken on a religious connotation, particularly when they have a more broad sense. I remember an elder coming to me one time. Archaeologists found an ancient Greek recipe. You know, you don't just always, when the archaeologists are digging, they don't just always come up with religious artifacts. Sometimes they come up with other things too. Come up with a pickle recipe one time. And you know what they were doing to the pickles, don't you? Or the cucumbers, I should say. They're baptizing them. It doesn't sound right to us, does it? How do you make a cucumber a pickle? Well, you got to baptize it. It sounds peculiar to us because we've hijacked that word and given it purely a religious connotation. The word baptism, baptizo, simply means immersion. Taking cucumbers and immersing it in the juice, whatever that is. And that's how you make a pickle. It's also how you make a Christian. You take the old man of sin and immerse him in water where his sins are washed away so that he can be added to the Lord's church. So the term is broader, and so is the term baptizo, or excuse me, the term blasphemy. Blasphemy against people and blasphemy against churches sometimes. In the Church of Christ, there's a long history of people blaspheming against us. We probably all heard the term Campbellite before. If you're younger in the faith, that's a term you don't hear kicked around a lot, but some of us older ones have heard that term, and it was even more popular in the 19th century. People like to call us Campbellites as though we were followers of Alexander Campbell, when what Alexander Campbell was really teaching was, we're just trying to be like the church you read about in the New Testament. And as people came out of the denominational world and were added to the Lord's church, those churches they left got upset. And so the term Campbell, they're just followers of Alexander Campbell. That term became a term of derision. Well, guess what? That's people speaking blasphemy against us. And it hasn't changed. I recall being in Gainesville, Florida, and bringing a man to service, and he didn't like it much. And he kept telling me that we were a denomination that didn't know it was a denomination. And of course, this passage comes to mind when people talk like that, because a denomination that doesn't know it's a denomination is the same argument that Jesus used here. How can a kingdom be divided against itself? If we're a denomination that's trying to build itself up, how can we condemn denominationalism? That's a kingdom divided against itself. No. The Bible's against dividing the body of the Lord, which is what denominationalism means. And so therefore, we are opposed to denominationalism for that very reason. But there's nothing new under the sun. For those of you who read the Bulletin article this week, I read a fascinating book last week, David Lipscomb writing about the life and times of a restoration preacher named Jesse Sewell. And if you didn't read the Bulletin article, let me just quote the main line in that article that I hoped got your attention. Jesse was brought up a Baptist preacher, and he literally studied his way out of it and became part of the restoration movement. But as a young man, he was preaching for the Baptist church, and he was going to service one day with a Baptist preacher. And the Baptist preacher looked down, noticed he was carrying his Bible. He said, "It's unfortunate that you're bringing that with you." And Jesse said, "How is that? Huh? What do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, if you walk into the church building with that Bible, people are going to think that's where you get your sermons from." It's kind of hard to get your mind around, isn't it? This quote is kind of hard from the same book to get your mind around, too. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worth it. Let me read it to you. "At Buchanan School on Calf Killer River," this is back in Tennessee. I've never heard of the Calf Killer River, but apparently there is one, and Jesse preached by it. "At Buchanan School on the Calf Killer River, he read the language of Ananias to Saul. 'Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Now this is obviously Jesse Sewell preaching from Acts chapter 22, verse 16, one of our famous passages. Of course, he's preaching from the King James Bible. I use the New King James, but it says the same thing. "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Jesse's quoting Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. After he left, the Methodist and Baptist preachers consulted, read the account of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and did not find the language. They thought they had him now, that being Jesse. They let it be known that they intended to meet him and expose him for reading as Scripture what was not in the Scriptures. When he came, they, with all the country around, were present. The Baptist preacher arose, announced that he had a very unpleasant task to perform, but he felt it his duty to the community and the truth to expose a man who would read Scripture and add to it language that was not there." You guys see where this is going? "He then read the account of the conversion given in Acts chapter 9, and he challenged Jesse to show the language he had read as there. Brother Sewell, in his meek and self-possessed manner, asked the brother to let him see his Bible. He handed it to him. He turned to the account given in Acts chapter 22, returned the Bible to the preacher, and asked him to read that. The preacher looked at it without a confession of mistake or an apology, withdrew, and left the ground. Brother Sewell preached one of his most effective discourses." I don't know about you, but I can't get my mind around that. As I read that, what comes to my mind is, imagine it, or do we have a Baptist preacher and a Methodist preacher who don't know what's in Acts chapter 22? It seems to be the case that they don't realize Jesse wasn't quoting from Acts chapter 9, which is Luke's account of the conversion of Saul. The only difference in Acts chapter 22 is it's Luke's account of Paul telling his own story in front of the king. That's the only difference. When we add them together, we get a lot of insight into how we are saved. But it would seem these men didn't understand that he was actually quoting Acts chapter 22. Didn't apologize, didn't repent, and didn't tell Jesse, we're sorry, we should probably listen to what you say. So blasphemy is an old sin. We read about it in the book of Leviticus, where it kind of starts. A woman by the name of, I wrote it down, you don't hear it much, Shelemith, her son was blaspheming God. His father was Egyptian. He starts blaspheming God, and they bring it before Moses. They don't even know how to handle it. And God tells Moses, anybody that blasphemes against God, take him out and stone him with stones. That's how serious the charge was in the Old Testament. And we see it all over the place in the New Testament, not just in the passage we read tonight. You who make a boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And of course, what Paul is trying to help us to see is when we don't walk in the light and we don't set the proper example, we give cause of our enemies to blaspheme. That's the exact charge Nathan brought against David when David sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. Give God's enemies cause to blaspheme. So it ought to motivate every Christian to guard his steps. For those who were watching, as Paul told the elderly women, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We all know that there are people in the world that are watching the way we walk, and the minute they can spot a flaw in it, they're going to throw the baby Jesus out with the bathwater. Because you're dirty, somehow Jesus or Christianity isn't clean, and you give the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. And even Paul applied that word to himself. As he was talking to Timothy, he said, although I was a former blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. Paul, and by the way, there's another thing to recognize. In Acts chapter 23, the very next chapter, after Paul tells the story of his conversion, Paul said he had lived his life until that very moment in all good conscience. Now that gets my attention for this reason. Because Paul's already admitted to being a blasphemer, and that was one of the things he was grateful that he was forgiven of. Well, then how can he turn around in the very next chapter after he's been blaspheming the Lord? Actually, in Acts chapter 8, I should say. But how can he turn around and say he's lived in all good conscience? That's why it's important to realize the conscience has to be educated. Because Paul did blaspheme against the Lord, but he sincerely thought he was right. When he learned he was wrong, he repented, but he was still living in good conscience. All of us need to recognize that we need to live our lives so that our conscience is clean and educated as we go, so that our conscience is not only clean, but we are indeed walking in the light and have a right to have a clean conscience. But anyways, charge against Christ is blasphemy. Now this is a charge, as you read the Gospels, that Jesus freely opened himself up to. You might recall in Acts chapter 9, the paralytic man that was let down through the roof. Jesus said, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Well, that got the Pharisees' attention. Why? Because they rightly concluded only God could forgive sin. So when here's Jesus standing here saying your sins are forgiven you, he's putting himself on par with God. And the Jews charged him with blasphemy, which is when he said, which is easier, to tell a man your sins are forgiven you or to say to the man, arise, take up your bed and walk, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, arise, take up your bed and walk, which is exactly what the paralytic man did, which was the evidence that Jesus truly was, who he said he was. Great passage in John chapter 5. Once again, the Jews are upset. that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. In verse 18, he says this in response to that. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working, Therefore the Jews sought to kill him all the more." Do you know why? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Imagine how startling that would be. You're attacking Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath. You consider that blasphemy. And what's he say? God works on the Sabbath. He upholds all things. I work on the Sabbath. I uphold all things. He's made himself equal with God. So they sought to put him to death for that very reason. And then, of course, the story we just read, he defends his miracle with an argument. Would Satan cast out his own work? A kingdom cannot stand that way. So that's a startling statement that Christ makes after that. Your blasphemy against your fellow man, against the Father, against the Son can be forgiven, but not against the Spirit. Why is that somehow different? You can blaspheme your fellow man, you can be forgiven. You can blaspheme God, you can be forgiven. You can blaspheme Jesus, you can be forgiven. Somehow you can't be forgiven if you blaspheme the Spirit. And here's what I mean. This is where I think we don't look at the subject from the right perspective. And when we back up and look at it from a different angle, it's really simple. And there's good news and bad news. And I'll get to that in a minute. But here's backing up and looking at it a little bit different. Most of us, when we talk about gospel or the biblical dispensations, we hear that word a lot in Christian circles. We teach it on the Jewel Miller film strips, I recall. We like to introduce people that don't understand much of the Bible to the three dispensations you read about in the Bible. What's the first one? The patriarchal dispensation. From the days of Adam until the days of Moses, the father in the household was essentially the high priest responsible for the religion in the family. You can see it in Job chapter 1. When Job was making sacrifices on behalf of his children, he was taking care of the religion for the family. He was basically the high priest for the family. That is the patriarchal dispensation, as we like to say. Next dispensation is the law of Moses. When Aaron and the tribe of Levi was responsible for the religion of the entire nation, and Aaron served as the high priest. We call that the patriarchal dispensation, which takes us all the way up to Christ. And of course, Christ is our faithful high priest, and we are living in the Christian dispensation, of which there are no more. And that becomes important when you're talking to somebody that believes in the rapture and premillennialism, because they believe we're living in the age of grace, but after the rapture, we're going to be living in the kingdom age. Well, we're already in the kingdom. The patriarchal dispensation gave way to the Mosaic dispensation, which gave way to the Christian dispensation, and there are no more dispensations after that. But here's another way to look at the same idea that doesn't do violence to that idea, but gives you a different angle to look at it. H. Leo Bowles, I meant to bring my book here tonight just to show it to you. He's your faithful brother in Christ, died in 1946, I believe, taught it at David Lipscomb University. There'll be 1,500 preachers in his lifetime he taught. Marvelous scholar in the Lord's Church. He wrote a book called The Holy Spirit. Anything you want to know about the Holy Spirit, it's covered in this book. I would recommend it as a book that we teach on a Wednesday night class study. That's how good the book is. But he looks at it from every angle. But he encourages people to look at the dispensations like this. Rather than the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian dispensation, he looks at it like this. From Adam until Christ was the dispensation of the Father. And what does he mean by that? You read the Old Testament, who's the prominent figure in the Godhead in the Old Testament? It's the Father. The Spirit's certainly there. Jesus makes quite a few appearances in the Old Testament in his pre-incarnate state. But still, it's kind of the Father that has the stage. After Jesus comes, and while he's living and preaching in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. While he's preaching, he looks at that as the dispensation of Christ. The Father plays a role, and the Spirit certainly plays a role, but during Christ's earthly ministry, he was the central figure. And after Christ died, was resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, and sent the Spirit to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, as he looks at it, we are now in the dispensation of the Spirit. So it's the same idea, but it's a little bit different twist on how we look at that. And I think if we look at it that way, it becomes a little easier to ponder the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we'll work our way there. Let's look at three passages and then we'll conclude. Look at 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, here's another passage that startles people on the surface, but is really not all that difficult to understand. 1 John 5. Drop down to verse 16. 1 John 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. How can there be sin that leads to death? The wages of sin is death, and yet be sin that doesn't lead to death. And again, the language is peculiar, but John probably is his own best answer. If you go back to chapter 1, he says, if we say we do not sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He who confesses his sin, his Father will forgive. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Actually, let's go back and read it. I'm not quoting it very well. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What is the sin that does not lead to death? The sin we won't confess. The sin we won't confess and repent of. Therefore, what is the sin that leads to death? The persistent sin that we will not repent of. And I challenge all of us to look into our own heart. Is there any sin that... There's a difference between sin that's stubborn and we're having difficulty getting rid of. There's a big difference between that and a sin that we absolutely do not want to get rid of. Because that is the sin that leads to death. And I think that's really all he was saying. And by the way, prayer cannot avail for somebody, even though he's praying, but he's not walking in the light and he's not confessing his sin. John says, I do not say that he should pray about that. So as difficult as that passage may look on the surface, it's real simple. What's the sin that doesn't lead to death? The one we confess and forsake. What's the sin that leads to death? The one we will not confess and forsake. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Now remember, the book of Hebrews, I believe, is Paul writing to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are so fed up with persecution, they're wanting to go back to the law of Moses and to Judaism. The Hebrew writer, if it indeed is Paul, is writing to help them not to do that. I said chapter 4, I actually meant 6, excuse me. Look at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Stop right there. It's kind of a sidebar note. You know what I like about that passage? Whoever the Hebrew writer is, and again, I believe it's Paul, he's telling you what he considers to be elementary doctrine. And the reason why that's important to me is as I read that list, I ask myself, if these are elementary doctrines and someone was asking me to explain them, how well would I do? Because Paul's whole argument right at this point is, get tired of teaching you first principles all over again. We need to move past these things so that we can get into some of the deeper things of God, putting the responsibility on his hearers, and these are some of the doctrines that he calls elementary principles that we ought to leave behind to move on to higher and deeper things. That's his whole argument. But look at verse 4, or verse 3. And this we will do, if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good works of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Startling, strong language, scary language, isn't it? The debate on that passage that tends to get kicked around in scholarly circles is the Hebrew writer teaching that some people are beyond repentance? Or is the Hebrew writer teaching that there are some people that are so grievous God refuses to forgive? I believe he's teaching that there are some people whose hearts are beyond repentance. Now, here's where we have to be careful. Do those people exist? I heard a sermon about this. This was the key passage in the sermon a long time ago in Michigan. And you know what the image the guy used, the illustration? Imagine you're having a pleasant boating, canoeing day on a river. You don't know it's the Niagara. You find out the hard way it's the Niagara. And the illustration is, there's the edge right there. You're floating towards it, and there's no time to get to the side. There's nothing that can be done for you. That was the illustration he used. Here's where we have to be careful. You and I don't know the human heart. We can't read the human heart. It would be dangerous and presumptuous for us to assume this passage applies to anybody. But you know who does read the human heart? God. And you know what he's telling us in this passage? People that are running away from Christ, that are running away from the Spirit, they can get themselves in a position where it's too late. We can't help you. Your heart has become so hard, it cannot be penetrated. And its end is to be burned. I don't ever want to judge somebody that way because I can't read the human heart. But when I read this passage, I recognize that according to God, most people exist by constantly refusing the Spirit. Look at the same book, chapter 10. Appreciate Wayne's encouraging words just before he prayed this morning. Discouraging words for those who aren't here tonight, encouraging words for us. But men and women echo sentiments like that based on Hebrews chapter 10. It's one of the reasons we say things like that. Look at verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrew writer is calling us to regular attendance so that we can stir up love and good works with one another. hard to do that when you're at home alone. A lot easier to do that when we gather up as a group. But look at the next verse. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Serious sin he's charging some people with if they have sinned willfully after receiving the knowledge. Now here's why I believe the idea that we're living in the age or the era of the Spirit is important. And if we look at it that way, how we can deal with these passages. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is it impossible to repent? What are we actually doing when we sin willfully? Here's why the Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is distinct. Because he's the last bus. In the first century, people like Peter lived through all three dispensations. They were born into the dispensation of the Father, if we look at it that way. Well, guess what? You could live your entire life rejecting the things of the Father, but if you repented, you could be saved. Peter, of course, repented and followed Jesus Christ, but imagine somebody who heard Jesus and rejected Jesus in his lifetime. Well, guess what? If you're still in an unrepentant state, even though Jesus has ascended to the Father, it's bad news for you. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit if you're out there speaking against Christ. But you can still be forgiven if you'll repent. Here's why we're living in the age of the Spirit, of the dispensation of the Spirit is important. Because if you reject the Spirit, which fills the Word of God, there's nothing coming later. You reject the last hope you have of finding eternal life. You can reject the Father, be forgiven. You can reject the Son, you can be forgiven. But you can't reject the Spirit and be forgiven, because as soon as you line yourself up against the Bible, you are now against the Spirit. You are in essence blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and unless you repent of that, you cannot be saved. As long as you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you're beyond repentance, because he's the last word on the subject. There's nothing coming in the future except for that fiery judgment on those who blaspheme the Spirit. And here's what I mean about it being important how we look at it. For some people, when they read Matthew chapter 12, they're looking for the one sin that constitutes blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that's the one where, what sin is that? And the truth of the matter is, once we understand how to look at it properly, all sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because if you do not repent and bend to the will of the Spirit, there's nothing coming beyond that, except for that fiery indignation. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply the idea that in the age that we are being filled with the knowledge of God through the Spirit of God, to reject that is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And there is no forgiveness for that. Good news is, if you just heard tonight's lesson, you can repent. You can change your mind. You can turn from your sins. Walk in the light. Be baptized in the name of Christ, which we learn from the Spirit of God who filled the Scriptures. And be added to the Lord's church, where all the saved are. Anyone that needs to repent, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.